Well, dear friends, I'd ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in your hearing earlier in the reading of 1 Kings chapter 8. We return this week once again to this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 8. We considered verses 1 to the verse 22, and with the Lord's help, we consider the remainder of this passage this morning. There's a lot here. But again, we want to look at some of the main features of this passage. I trust that I'll give very briefly the outline of this chapter. We know that Solomon now has built the temple, of course, not he alone by his own hands, but well over 150,000 men, we know, have been involved in this work. There were 70,000 men, were there not, hewing out stones, another 80 involved. With transportation and so on, a vast number of men involved in the building of the work. And it took 7 years to complete. A great structure. But it was all to the glory of God's name. And God, as we read last week, was pleased to come and to condescend. And his Shekinah cloud came upon the temple, and in the temple, smoke filled the temple, and the priests ran out, for God's glory had come to the temple. And Solomon here, as we've read in this section, prays before the Lord. The ark has been brought into the temple, to its place. We saw last week the passing away of the era of the tabernacle. 480 years since the tabernacle was constructed under Moses. That era has passed, and now the same ark is brought into the temple. The ark that was in the tabernacle now is in the temple. The ark doesn't change. The symbols and things, the ornaments within the temple, still the same structure, still the same format, because God does not change. And the way of approach to a holy God has not changed. It must always be through sacrifice, through the priests offering the sacrifice upon the brazen altar. And then, of course, once a year, the blood would be shed of that lamb without spot, without blemish, and the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times on that day of atonement for the people, for the sins. And of course, all of these things signifying the great Lamb of God who was to come into the world. So the structure, the temple, as it were, the layout has not changed. It's more vast than the tabernacle of old, the transportable tabernacle, but the same structure is there. It's the same format because the way of salvation has not changed. Of course, all of these things are pointing to Jesus Christ, aren't they? Paul makes that abundantly clear as he writes to the Hebrews. That these things of the tabernacle and the temple are shadows of things to come, pictures of the true, pictures of the heavenly. Christ has entered in himself now. And then, remember at the outset of the chapter, the beginning, the king summons all the elders and the people gather together as well, and the Lord fills the temple, verse 10. And then, of course, we thought of the king's rehearsal of God's providence in bringing all of this about. This is all the Lord's working. It was of necessity that the tabernacle must pass because it was temporary, but also it speaks to the fact that there will be a permanent place. God will permanently dwell with his people. He will tabernacle with his people forever. We're told that in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, right at the end. Behold, God is with his people forever. He shall tabernacle with them. Of course, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of the Revelation, in heaven there will be no temple, for God will dwell with his people. There will be no sun, for Christ will be the light of glory in heaven. And of course, now Solomon, lastly, he prays. He prays in the temple, and we mustn't lose sight of this. One of the features I think need to really be brought out in this chapter, that God will hear prayer, because everything is set out as God instructed concerning this tabernacle, because these things that are set out represent Christ. And that is absolutely essential that we understand. People were to pray toward this temple because this temple represents Christ. If we miss that, we miss Christ. We miss the big picture. Christ, essentially, when he came into the world, he made these things redundant. Sacrifice was removed, had passed, because as Paul says, when he came into the world, he fulfilled sacrifice once and for all by the shedding of his own blood. And remember what he said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the temple, even the temple in Herod's day. Destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I will raise it. And remember last week as we considered Stephen, as he was brought before the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he was charged with blasphemy. Just go back there to Acts 6:11. Remember how the men dragged him. They said in verse 11 of Acts 6, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," in other words, the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And so it's important that I remind you of that, because that is precisely what Stephen was saying. Stephen was saying, look, these things are going to pass. And Stephen gives his defense for his faith in Christ. His faith was not in the temple nor the sacrifice. And the apostles were teaching that these things had to pass because Christ has come. Already the veil of the temple has been rent from top to bottom, God signifying that the way of access to heaven had been made by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he breathed his last, our dear Savior, upon the cross, that great miracle took place. And you could just imagine the shock of the priests in the temple as that veil was torn, that very high curtain of well over 30 feet high, torn from top to bottom. It was made the way signifying access to heaven made clear through the blood of Jesus Christ. So here we come back to the Old Testament temple. Here in 1 Kings 8, Solomon has completed everything. And what we will see as we progress on in this chapter is just a few things. I want to make a few points, and then we'll see seven situations where God will hear prayer of those who are true and sincere toward him, because, as I am stating again, the temple has been set out just as God had said, and they must have faith in that, that this very setting out of the temple in this way represents access to God, and that the God of heaven will hear because of a sufficient or a sacrifice here in the Old Testament pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the sacrifice, it's only through the shedding of blood that God will forgive sins and God will have any dealings with his people. That is the only sufficient grounds that sinners may approach God. And that's the only warrant that sinners ever have before a holy God. But as you will see also, that civil laws will be honored. When it says forgive, God forgives in heaven, but there will be justice on earth as well at the same time. Mustn't lose sight of that in this particular chapter. But there will be, as we will see, seven situations or scenarios of life or circumstances which men may come and have assurance that the God of heaven will hear. In fact, by nature, God would be right to have nothing to do with us. We have forfeited everything in Adam, haven't we? But in Jesus Christ, we have access by his blood. And that's what these things are picturing. Remember, the ark is in place. Many sacrifices we've seen here given on this day. And on the basis, I say as we begin, we must understand Solomon here is, we must also make this point, Solomon here is not taking over as a priest. And you know this from the Old Testament, there were many priests that tried to offer and do the work of the priest. Many kings, should I say, tried to do the work of a priest. And God judged them severely. Solomon is not doing that. But Solomon is here making very clear the way in which God had instituted through sacrifice, and the priests must do their work. Now remember, as we've read here, Solomon said, "Thou wilt hear, Lord, hear thy prayer on account of these things, on account of this temple." And of course, as I said, the temple represents Christ. Now remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12. You may wish to turn there. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And then he said this, "Whatsoever ye are shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." In the name of Christ means understanding that he is the high priest. He is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. He is everything. Everything which the temple speaks of, and everything that comports with his will and his holiness, God will do. We've got to understand we do not come through some other sacrifice. We don't have an altar here in the church, because Christ is our altar. Christ is our sacrifice. He is the way. So we've got to understand that. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That's through Jesus Christ. So we come alone through Jesus Christ, who is both the sacrifice and the high priest. Paul in Hebrews 10 verse 7 says, and he's quoting there from the Old Testament, when David is writing in the Psalms concerning the Savior, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein." In other words, these things could not satisfy divine wrath. But we read, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that's the sacrifice, "that he may establish the second." Remember, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Jesus Christ died once. He's not offered up again and again, when we come to the ordinance of the table, we remember, he says, do this in remembrance of me, what I did for my people. And you have access by my blood, through my finished work. If you just turn there to Hebrews 13, verse 10, I want you to see something. As we are looking at these things here in 1 Kings 8, concerning the temple that is pointing us to Christ, and those who would insist on serving the temple or the tabernacle, the apostle says this, we have an altar, and of course he's speaking about Christ, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He says, you want to go back and serve the tabernacle, they have no right to Christ, because they blaspheme the work of Christ. They make it of none effect. You don't go back to offering sacrifices. It would be bizarre. This is why we find it very strange. There's those that hold to a premillennial view. They'll go back to animal sacrifice. You go back to serving the tabernacle. You imagine that. It'd be terrible. The Lord were to come. And there are those that hold that view, that we'll be go back to, you know, we'll be worshiping in Jerusalem and we'll be offering up animals again. But the writer, Paul, says, we have an altar, that's Christ, whereof they have no right to eat of, which serve the tabernacle. You go back to the tabernacle, you have no place with Christ, with his suffering, with his sacrifice. So it's very important as we come now to Solomon's prayer. Prayer is offered up, prayer is received because everything is in place that the Lord has said. This sacrifice must be offered. The ordinances must be fulfilled here. When we talk about the ordinance, we're talking about the sacrificial system. Now, first of all, you notice in verses 22 to verse 25, you notice, first of all, the faithful covenant-keeping God is mentioned. And it is on that basis that Solomon requests God will continue to show himself faithful. And you see, here's the warrant for the Christian. Has God ever proved to be unfaithful in his word? He's known as the faithful God. And if God has been faithful to you in the past, do you think he'll ever fail you in the future? He never will. Draw from experience, child of God. Has God not come in for you? Sometimes not in a way that you may have expected. But God has always been faithful. Are we not told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that he always makes the way of escape? But it never excuses us to take the shortcut with sin, does it? God is faithful to deliver you. He will make the way of escape. He may bring a deliverance. He may take you through the trial. You may even have to go and be burnt at the stake. But he'll give you grace in the hour of trial so that even those flames will not consume your soul or your body may be consumed. It's said of those many who were burnt at the stake sang so happily and rejoicingly as if it seemed they had no pain. If they did, God gave them all the grace they needed to sustain those flames. Think of all that them that suffered for Christ endured. God gave them grace in the hour of trial. God is faithful. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisedest him, who spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou which promisedest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on thy throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way. The whole point of keeping a king upon the throne is that the people might walk worthily. And we know this sadly. Many of the kings much later on didn't walk worthily. Now, God eventually sent the great king, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he was not just to be king of the Jews, but king of the spiritual Jews, we could say. A Jew who is one in heart. Yes, he was a Jew. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But it's those that truly receive him by the grace of God through faith that are his. And he will keep them to the very end. But we know what's happened to the Jew. It's not that, remember when Paul writes in Romans 9, it's not that the promises of God, as he says, have failed. That's how Romans 9 begins. He says, have the promises of God failed? God forbid, he said. Meganoita, may it never be. He said, not all Israel are Israel. But those who were really looking to the Savior to come. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, actually, Israel were in exile, we could say, even in their own country. At one time, they were in exile in Babylon. They came back. But when Christ came, they were even under the jurisdiction of the Romans. But Christ, you see, lifts his people not out of a sort of an earthly bondage as such, but to heaven. He came to build and to establish, to inaugurate an everlasting kingdom. The things here on earth are temporal, aren't they? The things that we cannot see. Paul says in Hebrews 12, these things cannot be shaken. Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken. What does the writer say? What does Peter say? We don't look, he says, Peter says, we don't look for an earthly Jerusalem. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what Peter says. We don't look for a temple in Jerusalem now, but these things point to that which is to come. Now, God's mercies are to continue to be sought through Jesus Christ, just as through the sacrifice here. But remember, there were many that, as Paul writes in Hebrews 3, remember how many even perished in the wilderness, but they didn't enter in. Because what they heard, Paul says, was not mixed with faith. They didn't really believe it. Do you remember at Kirjath Arba and other places where they rebelled against the Lord and they never entered in? He said they never entered in because what they heard was not mixed with faith. Although they were Israelites, they weren't circumcised in heart. If you're circumcised in heart, it means you have a new heart. It means you have faith. Faith in the Savior that was to come and who did come and who is faithful. And he who is faithful, who has called you, will perform it. He that has begun a good work in you, my friend, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And he will not fail you. You pray to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We will see seven areas of life where men may call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will hear because of this tabernacle. And again, I must say to you, don't be like the Jew. Don't have confidence in the tabernacle, but the God of the tabernacle, of which these things speak of concerning his Son. These things represent his Son, who is the fulfillment of them all. So God's mercy is secondly to be sought in verse 30 to verse 34. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people when they shall pray toward this place. You see, that here's the idea. Now, the Jew, he didn't really, I say that the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, he's just simply thinking of the building. That's all he's got in mind, the building, not the sacrifice. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Now, of course, God doesn't forgive on the account of a building, does he? But God doesn't forgive on the account of the mere altar. But what is sacrificed on the altar? And we've got to look beyond the type to the anti-type, who is Christ, to the substance of the things that were to come. Christ is everything. So it's forgive on this basis as they pray toward this place. Many a Jew will think that it's merely the temple, merely an object. We don't worship the temple. We don't kiss the wall. We don't venerate. It's the God of the temple, isn't it? And where is God? In heaven. That's where he is. That's what verse 30 says. Now, you'll notice as we go through here very briefly, instances of prayer to be heard by God. Firstly, the solemnity of vows to be kept before God and the righteous upheld. This is a prayer. If any man, verse 31, trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear. Now, there are lawful oaths to be made. Our confession makes that very clear. And the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked. So if a man breaks an oath that he's made, the prayer is, condemn the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. So the prayer really is, Lord, hear, answer prayer concerning vows. If men are coming before thee and making a vow, making a pact, making a commitment, either to thee or to each other, Lord, show thyself to be the righteous judge by condemning the wicked and by upholding the righteous. Lord, thou art in heaven. Show men that thou art the living God. That's the right prayer, isn't it? God will not clear the guilty. Solomon prays that God will make clear who the innocent are and will not acquit the wicked. Secondly, in verses 33 to 34, we have here the plea for national sin, confessed and repented of, to be forgiven. But there, of course, there are consequences you'll read here. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Now, of course, throughout the period of the judges, this often took place as the people fell and they were given into the hands of either the Amalekites or the Philistines. And every time they cried out unto the Lord, we're told that the Lord raised up a deliverer. But again, here, we're here in the house of God, as it were, and a sacrifice is being offered, and it's only on account of the sacrifice. The people do not deserve to be in the land, and it's the same for us. Heaven is our home only because of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel's land. They would be brought back to Israel, even if they were carried into Babylon. But it's only on account of the sacrifice. It's only on account of this temple and what's going on for the sake of the people. And then, verse 35, the third, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive them. See, what's required is a repentant heart. in every case. Sincerity, if they turn with all their heart, if they confess their sin. That's what we're told here. And pray and confess thy name and turn from their sin. Don't the scriptures tell us that? If we confess our sin and forsake our sin, we shall have mercy. Don't expect God to bless you if you do not only confess your sin, but forsake it. You know, you can't expect God to bless you if you continue to indulge in sin. You've got to forsake it. And then we read on, even about rain, about land and pestilence, verse 37, and then famine. And if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, and so on. Well, we know in the case of Jehoshaphat, what happened there. Well-known passage, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 4. We read there, Judah gathered themselves together to ask for help of the Lord, because there was famine and pestilence in that day. Even out of all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God of heaven and rulest over all kingdoms and of the heathen? And in thy hand there is not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Art thou not our God? Didst thou drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest the sea to Abraham thy friend forever? And then we read, and thou dwelt therein, and built the sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, he's referring back to this occasion here, and he says, and he quotes these very words, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence. You see, it's if there was famine, if there was pestilence, God's people were just to keep going and to worship him and not to forsake the gathering of the saints. And God would turn away famine, pestilence, disease, whatever. It's true. And God did it in the days of Jehoshaphat. When God sent Israel for 70 years into captivity, into Babylon. Remember how Daniel prayed in Daniel 9? He turned, he opened his window toward Jerusalem because that was what was required. Looking to the sacrifice, ultimately pointing to Christ. And it's only through that, my dear friends, God only deals with us through. You see, God is holy. He must punish sin. And it's through the death of his Son that we ultimately have mercy and that we have favor with him. Only through his Son. That's why he said, you must ask in my name. There's no other name. Then you have, in verse 38, fourthly, the forgiveness of any personal sin. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people Israel. So a singular person, if he sinned individually, if he prays, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, that's the sin of his own heart. He's aware of it. He's conscious of his own sin. As you should be conscious, as I should be conscious of my own sin. As I pray to God, and as you pray to God. Let me ask, in whose name do you come? Of course, we don't come by the temple and by the sacrifice of the temple. They didn't have a revelation of Jesus Christ. They knew that God would deal with sin by sacrifice. The way had not been made clear. They knew one would have to come. They knew somehow God would deal with sin. Remember, Job said, if there were a daysman between us, between God and me, if there were, could be one who would lay his hand upon me and upon God. But Job did know this one thing. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job did believe in a Redeemer to come. He didn't know exactly who he was yet. Even in this chapter, Solomon says, and will God appear in his own temple? Yes, God did come. God the Son came into his own temple. But look, if any man, prayer, if supplication be made by any man, knowing the plague of his own heart, spread forth his hands toward this house, hear thou in heaven my dwelling place, and forgive. But notice this, and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Now that does not mean that, you see, just because you're forgiven of a sin, say for instance, you've committed the terrible, heinous crime, and it is a crime of adultery. What do you pray? Do you pray? You're an Old Testament believer. David committed adultery, sadly. And we know Nathan the prophet told him that he would still live. And that was only on account of God's mercy. But anybody who committed adultery was ordinarily stoned to death. But God forgives in heaven. But notice, and give every man according to his own ways. Even if you did do wrong, you stole from your neighbor, you still had to pay for the crime, didn't you? What is being taught here is that the civil law is not abrogated. Neither is the moral law. But you see, there's still forgiveness with God, because when you die, there's the judgment. There's ultimate judgment, isn't there? You might receive some judgment here on earth. You've stolen, you've committed adultery, you've done something. The civil law is not passed. The civil law still stands. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. But when you die, there's real judgment. We all shall stand before the judgment seat of God. And God's word says, God will give every man according to his deeds. I remember, let me tell you a very brief story some of you may know. I had to travel overseas some years ago to deal with some family matter. And I was robbed at an airport with my son. And they actually apprehended the thief. The private police in South Africa caught the robber with my debit card. I'd never had a credit card, but it was my debit card, trying to draw some money out. They caught the man, brought my son and I to the police station in the airport, and they got the man, caught him red-handed, found my debit card with him, and the man said to me, "Will you forgive me?" I said, "Of course I do." I said, "Are you sorry?" He said, I am. And so we sat there for a while and couldn't understand what was going on, but we were there literally hours with the police, and there were the private police, and then there were the state police. Of course, the state police are as corrupt as anything. And the private police were telling me this. And the man kept saying, "Do you forgive me?" I said, "Yes, I've already said I do forgive you. It's done, you know, it's..." I said, "But you need forgiveness with God." He said, "Yes, I understand that." And he kept saying to me, "Do you forgive me?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Well, why do you keep asking me this?" He said, "Well, the police want to know if you will drop the charges." I said to them, "Look, it's dropping the charges is not my business. Dropping the charges is the business of the police." Of course, the private police then turned around and said to me, "Well, what's actually going on is that the state police are being bribed by the man, because he's a well-known criminal and he's offering them money, and the state police want you to drop the charges so it doesn't go on record." Can you see the corruption? Not only corruption in the man's heart, but the police's heart, because they wanted the money. Here's the point. The point is that there is justice on earth, isn't there? But there's justice in heaven. I said, "My friend, the real forgiveness you need is God. And what the police didn't seem to understand, they're so corrupt there, is that justice needs to be done on land, because this sort of thing will perpetuate and carry on. That's why the land, that's why the people are so corrupt. And there is a reason for laws, isn't there? It's a mean of sanctifying a nation, a people. Just this little story by the wayside. You see that here. To give every man according to his ways. Yes, there's forgiveness with God, but there needs to be accountability on earth. That's the point. I hope I haven't confused anybody by what I've said there, by that illustration. One thing, let me just assure you, friend. Men may drop the charges of something you've done here on earth, but how does your charge stand before God? It's only on account of the mercy that is through Jesus Christ. It's only the broken heart and the contrite spirit. The man that is truly broken in heart and confesses his sin and acknowledges that only through Jesus Christ could any man ever truly be forgiven before God, because one day every account, every misdeed, every evil will be brought before Almighty God. The books will be opened up. And it's only them that are trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ that will ever be accepted before Almighty God. So you notice, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive, and do and give to every man according to his ways. You see, the man still doesn't get away with his sin. It's like the thief on the cross. Is it? That's a case in point, isn't it? He said to the Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. He wasn't like the other thief who said, get me down. If you're God, get me down. Acquit me. Let me get away with it. A Christian who has even committed murder knows he deserves the death chamber to be put to death. And he goes happily there because he knows he's receiving justice, but he has peace because he knows, like that thief on the cross, that the day that he dies, the moment that he dies, he has peace with God, and he knows he enters a glorious heaven. So Solomon here is not saying that there is going to be injustice in the land. He's saying, far be it, justice in the land, but oh Lord, forgive that man. National laws must be upheld, but forgive that man. And why all of this? Look at verse 40, that they may fear thee. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 130, verse 4? Forgive that thou may fear thee. We're told here, to every man according to his works, for thou, hear thou in thy dwelling place, heaven, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's only them that are truly forgiven that actually have a filial fear for God. Hear that thou mayest be feared. Sixthly, the stranger that seeks the Lord, verse 41 to verse 44. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, that cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name. Here Solomon is even, he understands that God is going to call strangers from a faraway land that call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, forgive them their sins. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. Hear them. Many of the Jews didn't even like this. But God is the God not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. We sang there, didn't we, from that psalm, how even from them, from Ethiopian, faraway lands, will call upon the name of the Lord. And then, seventhly, the prayer for the day of battle, or rather, sixthly, the prayer for the day of battle, verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou send them, and pray for the Lord, unto the Lord, toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer. Of course, they're going to defend the land which the Lord has given them. And the prayer is that the Lord will hear them. We have the case with Asa, remember, in 2 Chronicles 14, where Asa, it says, then Asa went out against him, and they set battle in the array in the valley of Zephah and Matherah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, is it nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power? Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. And we told there in the verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. There are many instances, aren't there, where the Lord came in for the people. Oh, how we long that our nation will humble itself before the Lord and bow before God. And then even in defeat in sin and release from the enemy, verse 46 and following, if they sin against thee, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them unto the enemy, and carry them away captives. We can think of the people, as I said earlier, led away into Babylon. We now had Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, cried out unto the Lord, open his window toward the temple. Of course, the temple again pointing toward the finished work of Jesus Christ. And my friends, let me close with that. That is our only hope, is Jesus Christ. It's not the temple. The temple is done away with now. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. Nationalistic Israel, their inheritance was the land. But as I said, soon, wouldn't be long in the days of the Lord Jesus, they'd almost be exiles in their own land, run by the Romans. We don't now look for a land. We look for Emmanuel's land, don't we? This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, concerning Jerusalem, Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. That's our home, Jerusalem the golden, the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says, for the Christian, that Jesus Christ has secured for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Israel lost their kings. They don't have a king now. But there is a real king in glory, isn't there? The kings failed. The kings failed the people, and the people failed the kings. But our king will never fail his people. Our king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had to give his life, because there's not a man, as we read in this chapter, that sinneth not. Not a single man, except Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 116 says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. But he forgot the one that was to come, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is true to his word. God, the Son, and he will never fail us. In him we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. May God bless us in Jesus Christ. Friend, look to him. We don't look to a temple. We don't look to a place. We look to him. We look to Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. We come as sinners. We know we deserve God's wrath. But in his mercy, he saves us according to his Son. May we be blessed in him. Amen.